Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise, for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name of prayer, amen. You can take your seat. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3:1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, Ki Amar Elohim. That is, are you certain God said this? Is this really what he meant? You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we've been looking at contextual Bible reading. We said sin came into the world because God was taken out of context. The devil twisted God's word to Eve. And what he did at the beginning, he has continued doing even today. Taking scriptures out of context is a manifestation of the devil. Now, he does this through false preachers and sometimes ignorant ones. And we said that God despises this when his word is taken out of context. Proverbs 30 verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure, is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not hide to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The reason God hates this is because God is truth. He only speaks truth. So to take his word out of context is to turn truth into a lie. It's like saying God lied. So taking scripture out of context is actually an assault on the integrity of God. His integrity is at stake. Okay, and this is why God wants us to be honest interpreters of his word. We said how this would be done is through contextual Bible interpretation. Reading in context means reading everything, we said, not just speaking out words, phrases, quotes, or verses. The Bible was not originally written in verses. It was written scriptio continua. Now that's Latin for continuous script. That is without verses, spaces, punctuations, capital letters or small letters. So that tells you that you were meant to read everything together. Okay? We said that you can make the Bible say whatever you want if you do not read contextually. And as we have seen, many false doctrines and unscriptural songs have come out of improper Bible reading. The Bible must be contextually read. And so far, we've seen the basic concept of contextual Bible interpretation, what it means to read the Bible in context. We've looked at context within verses to locate the context, which we mostly find in Proverbs. We must look at the parallels, which sometimes explain each other, and we gave examples of that. Then we move to context within paragraphs, which involves reading the antecedent and succeeding text to understand the context of what was written. Now, several examples of this were given as well. And we said that we cannot stop at paragraph context because a paragraph is merely a unit of thought within a wider context. So a paragraph actually is a sub-context within a larger context. Now, the larger context would be the whole book itself. Therefore, while it is good to read the Bible in paragraphs, it is also pertinent that the whole book of the Bible in which those paragraphs are found must also be read. So this leads us quickly to another aspect of this teaching. Now, we will be focusing on whole book context now. Okay, whole book context is actually how God inspired the Bible. O-book context. Okay, God gave the scriptures one book at a time, a complete whole, and they should be read that way. Okay, now sometimes the passage we are reading in a chapter is part of a larger context in the book. So we won't know until we read the entire book. Sometimes the context covers more than one book. For example, Moses' Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. Do you know that? Now, you wouldn't know that unless you read Genesis. 1 Samuel till 2 Kings are also one long story. The book of Acts is the second part of the book of Luke. So to understand Acts, you are expected to have read Luke first. So all book context is very key in Bible interpretation. Another way all book contextual reading is done is by using the concordance to trace how a particular word was used in the book. For example, finding out how many times the words law and grace appear in the book of Romans and tracing them till the very end. However, it is better to read the entire book of Romans to get a clear picture of what Paul meant by law and grace. So as usual, we will be giving several examples to illustrate how all book contextual Bible reading is to be done. Are you ready? All right, thank you. Number one, the least of my brethren. The least of my brethren. Matthew 25 verse 40. Please turn your Bible there very quickly. Matthew 25 verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. Underline that. From that brethren, you did it to me. Now many Christians are familiar with this famous parable of the sheep and the goats. Now it records the last judgment, in which Jesus, the king, separates the sheep from the goat and gives rewards as well as punishment. Now, our focus for this teaching will be a statement to the sheep at his right hand. So let's start from verse 34 to get the paragraph context a bit. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, that is the sheep, come, you blessed, the Lamb blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, underline that hungry, and you gave me food, underline that gave me food. I was thirsty, underline that thirsty, and you gave me drink, underline that gave me drink. I was a stranger, underline that stranger, and you took me in, underline that you took me in. I was naked, underline naked, and you clothed me, underline clothed me. I was sick, underline sick, and you visited me, underline that you visited me. I was in prison, underline that, in prison, and you came to me, underline that, came to me. Then the righteous, the sheep, will answer him saying, Lord, when, underline when, did we see you hungry, underline hungry, and feed you, underline that, feed you, or thirsty, underline that, and give you drink, underline that, give you drink. When did we see you a stranger, underline that, a stranger, and take you in, underline that, take you in, or naked, underline naked, and clothe you, underline that, clothe you. Or when did we see you sick, underline sick, or in prison, underline in prison, and come to you, underline that, come to you. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now our focus is on verse 40. What is the identity of this one of the least of these my brethren? Who are they? Now it is key because they are obviously important to the king, and the sheep are rewarded for taking good care of them. Now some have interpreted one of the least of these my brethren to mean the poor. Now while it is true that we are to take care of the needy amongst us, we have a teaching on that, learning liberality, that's not what Jesus is referring to here, and the immediate paragraph context does not help either. The antecedent text and the succeeding text alone do not tell us who one of the least of these my brethren is, but the wider context in the book of Matthew will help. So we would have to read the whole book to understand this. Do you follow that? Whole book context, not paragraph context now. Do you get it? First, we need to find out if Jesus used those same words, least and brethren, earlier in the same book. Now we did. Amen. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. It says, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, Lord, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Underline that, brothers. You see that? And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples. Underline that, toward his disciples, and said, yeah, my mother and my brothers, underline brothers, or brethren. Do you see that? For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, underline that, is my brother and sister and mother. Do you see that? So his brethren, his brothers and sisters are those who do the will of his Father, not the poor. Now, of course, that will is believing on him. John 6 verse 40. It says, and this is the will of him who sent me, underline that, from this to me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him, underline that, believes in him, may have everlasting life, underline that, have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Do you see that? Also in Matthew, Jesus again uses that word, brethren, in chapter 28, verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, underline that, my brethren, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So it is clear that Jesus' brethren, in the strict context of the book of Matthew, are his disciples. Do you see that? Those who had believed in him. Now what about the word least? Now Jesus had used it earlier too in Matthew 11, verse 11, to describe his believers. Okay, he says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist or baptizer, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, underline that, from he to heaven, is greater than he. So who are the least of his brethren? First, observe how Matthew 25 describes them again, verses 35 to 36. He says, for I was hungry, underline hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, underline thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, underline stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, underline naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, underline sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, underline that, in prison, and you came to me. Now, this refers to the condition of those the sheep helped. They lacked basic necessities of life. Now, this would refer more to missionaries. Do you see that there? Who suffered for the sake of the gospel? Those are those who were sick, naked, in prison, okay, for the sake of the gospel. Philippians 2, 25 to 27 records a man by the name Epaphroditus who was sick almost to death for the sake of the gospel. Now, it is of such men that the Lord refers to in Matthew 25. They were worn out and sick because of their service to the Lord. And Jesus had earlier explained how to treat missionaries. Matthew 10 verses 11 to 14. It says, now whatever city you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Note verses 40 to 42 as well. It says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet, underline that, receives a prophet, in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. This is speaking of missionaries, okay? And he who receives a righteous man, underline that, receives a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water, underline that, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Do you see that? So reading the whole book of Matthew helps us identify the least of his brethren, referred to in Matthew 25 verse 40. It refers to how we treat ministers of the gospel sent to us by Jesus. Understood? Thank you. Number two, love in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 has been called the Great Love Chapter, and it has been used especially in marriage ceremonies. Love is patient. Love is kind. Amen. But what was Paul's intention for writing 1 Corinthians 13? Did Paul have marriage in mind? Now the old book context would help. Now the book of 1 Corinthians was written to a very sinful church that was misbehaving badly. Now each chapter dealt with one problem in the church. Chapters 1 to 4 dealt with divisions, schisms in the church. Chapter 5 dealt with an immoral brother who had taken his father's wife, and the church did nothing to stop him. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, deals with believers suing each other to court instead of settling disputes amicably. Then verses 15 to 20 deal with sexual immorality. Chapter 7 deals with problems in their marriages. Chapter 8 deals with food offered to idols. Chapter 9 deals with giving. Chapter 10 again deals with food offered to idols and idolatry. Chapter 11 deals with honor in marriage by head coverings in verses 1 to 16, and greed amongst the members of the church in verses 17 to 34. They were neglecting the poor when they came together to eat. Then chapters 12 to 14 were to deal with the misuse of the things of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were not concerned with blessing others with the things of the Spirit, but rather they used them to show off. They were not walking in love with the things of the Spirit, and Paul sought to correct this. See how Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. It says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Underline that, a more excellent way. Paul desired to show them a more excellent way to flow in the gifts of the Spirit. Now, this is how chapter 13 begins. Love in 1 Corinthians 13 is within a context, the context of the things of the Spirit. Paul is saying to them, if you flow in all the gifts of the Spirit but do not have love, you're nothing. Verses 1 or 2 of that same chapter, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. Underline that. I have not love. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love. Underline that. Have not love. I am nothing. Underline that. I am nothing. Then he goes on to describe the attributes of love. Verses 4 to 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself or show off, which is what the Corinthians were doing. You follow that? Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Underline that, seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believe all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now everything Paul says love is, the Corinthians were not. You follow that? They were envious. 1 Corinthians 3:3, it says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy," underline that, "envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" They were arrogant. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, it says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up," underline that, "puffed up or proud on behalf of one against the other." Now, some are puffed up, verse 18, underline that. Some are puffed up. This means proud, "as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, similarly there, "and you are puffed up," underline that, "puffed up, and have not rather mourned, than those who have done this deed might be taken away from you." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, you know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Underline puffs up. They were boastful. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. "For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" Underline that, "you did not receive. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast?" Underline that. Why do you boast? "As if you had not received it." You see that? Arrogance. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, "Your glory in," underline that, "your glory in or boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 13 that love seeks the good of others, not its own. The gifts of the Spirit are not to make you proud. They are not to show off. Rather, they are to bless and to edify others. All the gifts of the Spirit would someday pass away, but love would remain forever. Verse 8, love never fails. Underline that. Love never fails. But whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Underline that. They will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Underline that, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Underline that, it will vanish away. Okay? Paul is showing them how important love is so that they can focus on using the gifts of the Spirit in such a manner that it blesses others, not merely to show off. This is the more excellent way to flow in the gifts of the Spirit, love. So, love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has nothing to do with romance. Okay? It speaks of seeking to help others with the gifts of the Spirit, not for show off. Understood? Thank you. Number 3. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7, 37 to 39. So, I'm teaching you how to make soul weddings, okay? John 7, 37 to 39. I'll wait for you. Please turn your Bible there quickly. John 7, 37 to 39. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, underline that, from outer water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now to understand this better, we would need to examine the old book of John. Remember? Old book context. Okay? We would need to understand or examine the old book of John contextually to see how water was used. You'd observe that John uses water several times in the book to distinguish between the true water of the Spirit, which Jesus gives, and man-made rituals. John the Baptizer spoke of someone whose baptism would be greater than his. John 1, 26 to 27. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but, underline that, but, there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, underline that, preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy, underline that, I am not worthy to lose. Drop down to verse 32 of that same chapter. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom, underline that, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, underline that, remaining on him. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, underline that, from this to Spirit. So, John's water baptism was symbolic of the true baptism of the Spirit. Jesus' baptism by the Spirit was better than John's baptism in water. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, that Samaritan woman, leaves the physical water for the water of the Spirit. Verses 10 to 14. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Underline that, living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Underline that, the well is deep. So she knew that, okay, if you want to give me water, you need to draw that water out of somewhere. Pay attention to that, okay? Where then do you get that living water? Underline that, that living water. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, underline that, the well, and drank from it himself, underline that, drank from it himself, referring to physical water, as well as his sons and his livestock. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, underline that, this water, that is physical water, will thirst again, underline that, thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water, underline that, drinks of the water that I shall give him, now that's the Spirit, will never thirst, underline that, never thirst. But the water that I shall give him, underline that, from that to him, will become in him a fountain of living water, underline that, fountain of living water, springing up into everlasting life, underline that, everlasting life. Again, physical water is abandoned. for the spiritual. Do you see that so far? So do you see a kind of juxtaposition, right, between physical water and the spiritual, all through the book of John? In John chapter 5, physical water is mentioned again, verses 1 to 3. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, underline that, a pool, now that's a body of water, see that again, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda, having five porches. In this lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water, underline that, the moving of the water. But Jesus comes again on the scene with the water of the Spirit. Verses 5 to 7, it says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water, underline that, the water, now physical water, is stirred up. And while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now observe what Jesus does. Verses 8 to 9. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. Hallelujah. Took up his bed and walked. Again, Jesus gives something better than physical water. Do you see that? So do you see the contrast, come on, between physical water and the water that Jesus gives? So John does that a lot in his gospel account. Then lastly, in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man with water. But notice, only because Jesus sent him there. Verse 11, he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam, underline that, from go to Siloam, and wash. So I went and washed and I received my sight. Physical water cannot restore blind eyes, okay? The physical water once again was an imagery, okay? So the function of water in the book of John is explained clearly in John 3:5. John 3:5. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, Kai used there, that is the Spirit, on the line from water to Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now this is not talking about water baptism at all. Notice he had earlier said in verse 3 of that same chapter, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, underline that, born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So born of water is a figurative expression to explain born of the Spirit. The water there is the Spirit, okay? So Jesus is telling Nicodemus simply that he has to be reborn. Now the Jews understood that Gentiles needed to be reborn because they were not part of God's covenant people. You may put covenant people in quotation, okay, so-called covenant people. Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism were often baptized in water. This was for their rebirth. But Nicodemus did not understand how he, a Jew, needed rebirth. That's why he presumed that Jesus was speaking of entering his mother's womb again, the second time. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time, underline that, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But Jesus clarifies that the Jews would need to come to God on the same terms as the Gentiles by being born again of water, that is, the Spirit. He uses the imagery of the same water that they had used to baptize the proselytes, those converted to Judaism, to explain being born of the Spirit. Now, reading how water was used in the whole book helps us understand its meaning in John 7:37. So back there again. John 7:37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Underline that, and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Underline that, from will to water. Now, in fact, verse 39 gives us insight into what this water is referring to. It says, but this is spoke concerning the Spirit. Underline that. Concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the issue of what the water is settled. Okay? It is the Spirit. Now, our main issue would be with verse 38. It says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart, the KJV says belly, okay, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Now, for the longest period of time, many have assumed and presumed that his hair refers to the one drinking. So out of his belly, that is the one who believes, would flow rivers of living water. Now, this can be, as we have seen so far, Jesus is the one who gives the water. Do you follow that? The issue is with John chapter 4, where Jesus says, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him, underline in him, a fountain of water, underline that fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. So many presume that John 7:38 is saying the same thing as John 4:14. Now that's inaccurate. In fact, you find that different Greek words are used in John 4:14 and John 7:38. John 4:14, which describes believers who receive from Christ, from Jesus, has fountain. Pegae in the Greek, P-E-G-E, the two is accentuated, that is a spring, issue, or outflow of water. While John 7:38 has rivers, patamoi, P-A-T-A-M-O-I, literally torrents, great abundance of living water. So, one describes the very source of the water. Do you follow that? John 7:38, while the other describes one who received from the source. John 4:14. So clearly the heart or the belly, John 7:38, is the Christ. Okay? We come to him to drink, and out of him, his belly, from within him, flows rivers of living water into us, which then become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. Do you get it? Notice that John deliberately lets us know in verse 37 that this statement was made by Jesus on the day of the feast. It says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, underline that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, what feast? The antecedent text tells us, verse 2, it says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. So it was the feast of tabernacles. Now on this feast, it was a Jewish tradition for their priests to read from Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14, which speaks of rivers flowing from the temple at the end time, in the last days. Now the Jews saw the temple as the belly or navel of the earth. Now, Jesus, speaking on the last day of this feast, wanted to show that the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to him. It was the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows. Jesus is declaring that it is he who gives the rivers of living water that was prophesied about Ezekiel 47. Jesus is God's temple on the earth, out of which the Spirit would be given, out of which rivers of living water would flow. John wanted to make this clear in his gospel account. The water of the Spirit would flow out of Jesus. And that's why, interestingly, he records water flowing out of Jesus on the cross. Remember that? John 19, verse 34. Let's see that quickly. It says, and one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Underline that. Blood and water came out. This is the ultimate imagery to show that Jesus is truly that temple. Do you see that now? That dwelling place of God, out of whom the Spirit, symbolized by water, flowed to us. Understood? All right, thank you. Then lastly, here as we begin to close, Rebecca's deceit. Are you following this so far? Okay, thank you. Rebecca's deceit. Put deceit in quotation. So-called deceit. Amen. Genesis 27 verse 5, as we close. Genesis 27 verse 5. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went into the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah said to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game, and makes savory food for me that I might eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I'll make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he might eat it, that he might bless you, underline that he might bless you before his death. Now, this narrative records what is usually called Rebekah's deceit of Isaac. Now, many accuse Rebekah of being equally guilty of favoring one child over the other, just like Isaac was. You know, Isaac favored Esau, right? They also accuse Jacob of being a supplanter, that is, one who cheats others. But reading the whole book of Genesis gives us a better perspective. Now, I want you to pay very close attention. Now, first, notice that Esau was the first son. Genesis 25, verse 25, as we close. It says, and the first came out red. It was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy, okay? And Isaac favored Esau because of this, because it was the firstborn. He was also very manly. Genesis 25 verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau. The line that Isaac loved Esau, okay, because he had of his game. So it was an honor, okay. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Genesis 27 verse 4. And make me savory food as I love, and bring it to me that I might eat it, that my soul may bless you before I die. So Isaac gave preferential treatment to the firstborn. But Isaac had forgotten that this is not how God always works. You follow that? A son is not favored simply because he was born first. Even Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael. Remember that? The firstborn. Do you know that Isaac was not Abraham's first son? Do you remember that? It was Ishmael. Yet Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael. So Isaac had forgotten. Do you see that? It's history. A child is not favored by God simply because he's the first son. Okay, you find that Genesis 21, 9 to 12, where Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael, the firstborn. Okay, in fact, Jacob also did the same thing in Genesis 49, 3 to 4, where he disinherited the first son, Reuben. So, the book of Genesis consistently corrects that faulty culture in Bible days that favored the first child. It also shows us that favoritism produces problems. Genesis 37 verse 3. Genesis 37 verse 3. It says, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. Underline that. From Israel to children. Because he was the son of his old age, and he gave him a tunic of many colors. And when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all his brothers, underline that, more than all his brothers, they hated him. Underline that. Hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Underline that. Could not speak peaceably to him. Jacob finally learns this and does the same to Joseph's sons. Genesis 48, 14 to 20. Genesis 48, 14 to 20. It says, then Israel, or Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before all my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who had redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of the father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Underline that. For this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he said Ephraim before Manasseh. Underline that. From E to Manasseh. So back to Genesis 27, 5 to 10 now. What were Rebekah's intentions? Was she being biased towards Jacob? No. We see that Rebecca had earlier sought God's will concerning Esau and Jacob before they were born. Genesis 25 verse 21. Let's see that quickly. Genesis 25 verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Underline that. The older shall serve the younger. So it was clear from prophecy that the older would serve the younger. Do you see that? So unlike Isaac, who was biased, Rebecca was acting in accordance with God's word. Do you see that? God already made that clear at the birth of the sons. Isaac's favoritism was not godly. It was blinded by Esau's physical strength and skills. Rebecca looked at God's plan. Do you follow that? So she wasn't being biased. Is that understood? Okay. Now, what kind of man was Esau? Let's see. Genesis 25, 31 to 34. Verses 31 to 34. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Underline that. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day," and he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Underline that, okay? And sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Underline that. From thus to birthright. So we see what manner of man Esau was. He had an uncontrolled appetite and sold his birthright. He also married pagan wives. Genesis 26, 34 to 35. It says, "When Esau was 40 years old, he took his wife Judith, the daughter of Beri, the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon," not Elon Musk, amen, "the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind or trouble to Isaac and Rebekah." So Esau wasn't a good character. Do you see that so far? Come on. Observe what Hebrews 12 says about him. Verse 16. Hebrews 12 verse 16. It says, "Lest there be any fornicator," underline that, fornicator, "or profane person," underline that, profane person, "like Esau." You see that? "Who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." Esau was profane. Esau was ungodly. So the story of Esau and Jacob wasn't one of an innocent elder brother. Do you see that now? Cheated of his birthright. You know, that's how we've been taught, right? By his younger brother. No. Rather, it was a story of a godly mother. Do you see that now? Helping to bring God's prophecy to pass. Hallelujah. Do you see that now? Okay. And preventing the wrong child. Esau was the wrong child. Okay. From getting the firstborn blessing. Do you know what that blessing is? The Messiah will come from your line. You know, that can't go to the wrong child, right? Okay, so Rebecca's actions were godly. Her actions were right. So this is the importance of reading the whole book. Do you see that now? It gives us the full picture of the text we are examining. Did you learn? Each one's given praise, thank him. We pick up from here.